part two of my series on the final shaking of Adventism. Today is the four causes of the final shaking. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, what a privilege to kneel before your awesome throne and to recognize your authority over us, who you are. And nowhere can I find that you commanded, demanded, or forced us to kneel or bow. But you invite us to do it, and we do it out of respect. And now would you pour out your Spirit on our humble gathering? But Lord, especially use me. They have come in the weather and from around the state and other states to be fed. And I don't want to let you down, Lord, or let them down. So give me the Spirit to share the thoughts that you've arranged for to be shared today, so that when we leave, everyone will say, we saw Jesus and we heard Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's review quickly here. The final shaking of Adventism, the question is, are you ready? Yesterday, we looked at the biblical basis of the shaking. We looked at the shaking of the early Christian church. We looked at the predictions made by Ellen White of the final shaking in the Adventist church. We look at the apostasy of the early Advent movement, and the early shaking becomes the final shaking. By the way, wasn't that tragically interesting yesterday? How these great men that God had picked and used just left, gone. And we also looked at the nature of the final shaking. And we summed it up in five statements of what Ellen White teaches us about the final shaking. Number one, the final shaking of Adventism is a process that had begun in her day and would continue during her lifetime. Number two, it would not only continue, but would intensify or accelerate till the close of probation. Number three, the final shaking will have at least four causes. Each would produce various effects, and that's what we're going to cover today. Number four, the final shaking will separate a substantial number of members from the fellowship of the Adventist Church. Remember, I told you this isn't necessarily my favorite topic to preach on, but I preach on it. I don't see any reason for any of you or me to leave the church. You know, let that happen somewhere else, but not us. And so God is warning us in advance so that we will come closer to Him. And He'll keep us in the church and keep us safe. And finally, number five, this is amazing. An equally large number will be coming into the church under the loud cry following the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, replacing those who were shaken out. Amen. And so now we're going to look at the four causes. Cause number one, persecution from outside the church. You know, in early, in the B.C.s, of the Israelite existence, they were persecuted first by Egypt, then by Babylon, then by pagan Rome. But for us in the future, we're going to be persecuted by a religious political power found in Revelation, the 13th chapter. So turn in your Bible, if you would, to Revelation 13. I need to go over this quickly with you, because I just assume maybe you never read this, right? That was a joke. But every time I read it, I see something I didn't see before. Isn't the Bible incredible? That's why we're to read it over and over again. Look what it says here. Then I stood on the sands of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head blasphemous names. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, get this, the dragon gave him, by the way, this is the sea beast. The dragon gave the sea beast his throne, his power, his great authority. And I saw one of the heads as if it was wounded, mortally wounded, and a deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, blasphemy against his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell on earth. It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Notice, not just war with the saints, and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. All who dwelled on the earth will worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Friends, the sea beast is a Roman Catholic church. I'm sorry. I was raised Roman Catholic. My parents died Roman Catholic. In that church are many good people. I believe many of them are going to take your place if you're not a faithful Adventist in the shaking. But the truth is, the sea beast always was and always will be till the end the Roman Catholic Church. And persecution is coming again. Now, this isn't to scare us. This is to warn us and prepare us. I've got some neat things to look at here. But I have to say these things. But see, the sea beast, the Roman Catholic Church, that had a deadly wound that was healed. By the way, in chapter 13, 3 times, it says that deadly wound was healed. 1929, came back to life, and it's roaring now, folks. But it had a partner. The partner is found in verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. We call this the earth beast. The first one's the sea beast. The second one's the earth beast. And he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in the presence, in his presence, and caused the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that even he made fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and he deceived those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image to the beast to be what? 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 Killed. Killed. He caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead, that no one might buy or sell except those whom the mark had the mark in the name of the beast or the number of his name. A partner, apostate Protestantism, the fallen churches. And by the way, folks, that includes the Muslims, but it isn't the Muslims. Am I ready for this? You got little tiny baby children, and suddenly the authorities come and say you can no longer buy or sell. You know, I love fires in a fireplace. Don't get me wrong. And I sit by them in the winter, especially when I lived here. I love going over to the fire lodge or fireside lodge, is it? And I was there in January with your leaders of your conference. And I sit by that fire and I look at that. And I think of all the martyrs during the Dark Ages who were burnt at the stake. Take my hand and I go, wonder what it feels like. And I pull it back because I don't want to feel that. And I think, am I ready to be tested like that? You see, here in America, we have not real obvious persecution. Around the world, they do. Look at what ISIS is doing to Christians. Have you ever pictured yourself being captured by ISIS? What are you? I'm a Christian. Well, we're going to saw your head off. Tell them I'm a Christian. Am I running out of battery? If you miss anything, raise your hand. I'll repeat it. So I see, you know, ISIS. When they ask you, what is your belief? Right then and there, you got to make a decision what to do. Well, anyway, playing like that in the fire made me realize something. I don't have the courage right now to be a martyr because I'm not being called to be a martyr right now. But when I look at my Bible, I see that these individuals called to that task were empowered at that moment to stay faithful to Jesus and endure that trial. Hey, take a look at Acts, the 7th chapter, because I want to say something encouraging. Even though we have all this persecution around the world, not here in the United States, here's a promise that that keeps me encouraged. The first Christian martyr, as far as we know from the Bible, is who? Who? Did you say Stephen?
Abel.
No. In the New Testament. I'm sorry. Abel was the first Christian martyr. But in the New Testament, I think it's Stephen. Take a look at what it says here in verse 56. Isn't this something? It says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Wouldn't you like to see that vision? Stephen hadn't seen that vision till this moment. And God gave it to him to strengthen him and to encourage him and help him to endure. But when he's saying this, stones are bouncing off his head. Have you ever had a stone hit your head? I did. When I was a little kid, you know. In fact, we were driving yesterday in the rain, and here were little kids playing in the mud. That's what I did when I was a little kid. They were building houses by our house. When it rained, the basements would fill up. You know, the holes would fill up. And we'd go there and stand on the top of the dirt pile and throw the rocks into the water and watch them splash. And I was a little lower than my brother, and I threw it in, and then I reached down, he threw it in, I came up, and all of a sudden I came up too soon, and bam, right off of my head. I still to this day remember that feeling. And so when I read this about Stephen, stones are bouncing off of him while he's going, and I would be ducking, right? Look, I see Jesus at the right hand of God. We do not need to be afraid, even though it's scary. If you're called to be a martyr, he'll empower you at that right time for you to endure it. But those who are willing to at least get to that point have to have a real live relationship with Jesus Christ. Hey, take a look what, here's one more good one I want to leave you with, Isaiah. Take a look at Isaiah 43. And I bet a number of you already know where I'm turning. Isaiah 43, verse 2 and 3. Do you have 43? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Amen. For I realize that I read in one of the books of the martyrs of the Dark Ages that to be kind to the women, they didn't burn them at the stake, they drowned them. Drowned them. They would hold them under the water. And this says when you're in the water. This says when you're in the fire. And then I think of the three Hebrew youths. And who was in the fiery furnace with them? Jesus. He didn't save them from the fiery furnace. He saved them in the fiery furnace. We're living in the fiery furnace. Take a look at Revelation, the 14th chapter. Starting with verse 6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell in the earth and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. By the way, please forgive me, but that every nation, kindred, tongue, and people means we have no right as Christians to harbor prejudice in our heart against any group of people. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. You know, I have this belief that the first angel is for Seventh-day Adventists. That before you tell them about Babylon being fallen, get your act right with Jesus. Then you have a privilege and right to share the next message. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image, receive the mark in his forehead or his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image. Whoever receives the mark of his name, this is the message to be preached right now. And preaching that message will bring persecution. And we have people in the pulpit and in the seats who are trying to tone it down. For even good reasons, maybe. But that doesn't make a difference. The well intentions are not good enough. This is the message that has to be preached. And when we do, persecution will arise. And if we're not ready for persecution, we will be shaken out. Here's a quote from Great Controversy. From fifth volume of the Testimonies. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it a hard matter to yield to the power that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threat, imprisonment, and death. You know, I've often wondered about Jesus' suffering. As Seventh-day Adventists, we have the privilege of understanding that on the cross of Calvary, he experienced the second death, which is the most horrible thing that a human being can ever be asked to go through. But I wonder how much harder for Jesus it was to constantly be accused falsely. Every place he preached, the spies were sitting or standing there. Harassing him, hounding him. And Jesus continued to preach. Why? Because every morning God woke him so that he would pray and God would prepare him for what was coming that day that he may not even have known about. Those who apostatize in times of trial will, to secure their own safety, bear false witness and betray their brethren. Desire of Ages, 6:30. As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the three angels' message but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth abandon their position and join the ranks of opposition. By uniting with the world and partaking with its spirit, when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side. Men of talent and pleasing address, who once rejoiced in the truth, they become the most bitter enemies of their former brethren. Wow. You know, I think I failed to tell you yesterday on that Moses Hall story. You know, Ellen White wrote him two lengthy letters. They're found in the first volume of the Testimony. She said, I see you standing on a precipice, brother, and if you take a step, you'll fall in that chasm. And you will not go alone. You will take others with you. Great Controversy, 608. When Sabbath keepers are brought before the courts to answer for their faith, these apostates are the most efficient agents of Satan to misrepresent and accuse them and by false reports and insinuations to stir up the rulers against them. And you remember that in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul faced eight perils. We talked about that yesterday. And two of those perils, the third one is perils of his own countrymen. But the last one still astounds me. The very last one he gave was the eighth peril, was perils among false brethren. Well, number two, not only will persecution cause the shaking, but also false doctrine rising from in the church. And we talked yesterday about pantheism. I brought my iPad because I told you about this for anybody who's interested. And I'm telling you this because I am not an electronically brilliant person. Somebody showed me the app. Then I said, here, put it on this thing. And now I know how to touch it. And it comes up. I want you to see this. So I'm going to go on my iPad and I'm going to read this to you. Listen to this. 15 years later, 1895, a Dr. A.H. Lewis, editor of the Sabbath Recorder, a prominent among Seventh-day Baptists and steeped in pantheism, visited Battle Creek and was entertained in Kellogg's home. And because of you, I did not know this, parentheses, Mrs. Kellogg was a Seventh-day Baptist. I didn't know that. Lewis talked his pantheistic views, which did not fall on deaf ears. Kellogg first introduced pantheism publicly in 1897 in a series of talks at the Ministerial Institute that preceded the General Conference session held in College View Church, Lincoln, Nebraska. Pantheism. By the way, I believe I have a definition of pantheism in case you're wondering. Pantheism is nothing more than Eastern religion. It's the universe or nature as a totality of everything is identified with divinity, or that everything composes an all-encompassing immanent God. Pantheism thus does not believe in a distinct person or anthropomorphic God. I wanted to impress you with those big words. I don't know what any of them mean. You know what it means? It means that they don't believe God's in heaven and a real person. He's in the chairs. He's in the plants. He's in the trees. And they don't believe that he's a real person. And this was pervading Battle Creek by 1903. And of course, the proponents behind it, E.G. Wagner, W.W. Prescott, the leader was Kellogg. I don't know why A.T. Jones isn't on my picture, but he was. Kellogg really influenced A.T. Jones, and A.T. Jones influenced E.G. Wagner, those great men. Ellen White wrote to them time after time. She wrote private letters to them, pleading with them to see that this was not according to God's truth. But in public, she was saying nothing. She went on to tell us, we now know in first volume of the Testimonies 200, the Alpha was pantheism, the Omega would follow the Alpha, the Omega would be worse. And Ellen White said, I tremble for my people. So we include this here because the Omega is worse. And there have been theories on what the Omega is. I have a theory, but it's not one that I say I'm right and everybody else is wrong. But you know, three times in the book of Revelation, we are told that miracles are performed by the beast to deceive the world. Are you ready for your neighbor to come to you and say, you got to come to my church. My pastor has this visiting person who just raised somebody from the dead at church in front of all of us. You got to come here. This is God. I don't know how to convey this to you like in my head. But can you imagine how difficult, first of all, it would be to convince somebody that they're deceived when they saw that happen? The second thing is, if we're not close to Jesus, we're going to be curious. And when you go in their presence, there's a spirit there that you're inviting into you. I have people talk to me and said, you know, it was the tongues issue, and I don't know, maybe 15 years ago or whatever. I mean, not that it's not still around. Somebody says, well, Pastor, would you go to Pentecostal church just to see that? And I said, no. I'm no match for Satan. I'm not going to mess around like that. You know, even Jesus said to John and his brother James, leave him alone. If he's preaching my name, leave him alone. We've got a work to do. I don't want to have anything to do with it. Let me tell you this story. In 1902, in February, the sanitarium burned down. I read, and I was surprised. Ellen White was surprised, too. She didn't predict that the sanitarium would burn down, but she did in statements after the fact of the burning of the Review and Herald in December of the same year, she warned that that was going to happen. She was writing to the editors about the work they were doing there was not pleasing to God, and they continued to do it. When it burned down, they had books they had printed on witchcraft. And when it burned down, John Harvey Kellogg's book of Living Temple, full of pantheism, in which he was warned by Ellen White repeatedly, in which the brethren told him the year before, do not publish this because it has pantheistic teachings in it. Kellogg went to the Review and said, print it. And it burned down. His plates burned down. His author pages burned down. His covers gone. Well, John Harvey Kellogg doesn't give up too easily. So what does he do? He goes to a private printer, and that private printer did 3,000 copies. And they were immediately sold to all the Adventists, and they began to read it, and pantheism began to come in. In the meantime, A.G. Daniels was the conference president, and he had repeatedly told, in fact, you know what? I didn't know this either. A.G. Daniels is the one that went to Kellogg and said, Brother Kellogg, I want you to write a book. I want you to write a book on health. And we'll sell that book to raise money to rebuild the sanitarium. But I do not want any of your pantheistic tendencies in the book. Okay, all right. I think he hammered it out in 3 months or something. Brilliant man. And they read that book. W.A. Spicer read that book. You know, he was over in India. He's over there where the Eastern religion is the religion. He said, this book is full of pantheism. They went to Kellogg. You can't do this. Oh, I'll change it. He didn't change it. Finally, he printed it. The review burned down. And every time A.D. Daniels had, they had their general conference meeting, Kellogg, Dr. Paulson, A.T. Jones, E.G. Wagner would come to the meetings and interrupt them arguing over the book Living Temple. And now A.G. Daniels was very frustrated because he wanted to plan for the future for the welfare of the church. And every time they would come and the discussion would go to Living Waters. Remember, Living Temple. Remember, John Harvey Kellogg was very respected. And Ellen White was silent, except for the private letters she was constantly writing to all of those men. And then in the General Conference session of 1903 in Washington, D.C., they had just moved there. A.G. Daniels was excited because he figured, now I can get down to business. We're no longer in Battle Creek. They sat down for the meeting. No sooner did they did than Dr. Kellogg, A.G. Daniels, E.G. Wagner, Dr. Paulson, A.T. Jones walks in, sits down. Mr. Chairman, we want to talk about the living temple. And all day long they talked. And when they got done, it was late at night and nothing was accomplished. They were walking home and Dr. Paulson was walking with A.G. Daniels. When they got outside the boarding house in which A.G. Daniels was living because they were renting at this time, he said to him, "You are making a mistake of your life. After all this turmoil, some of these days you will wake up and find yourself rolled in the dust and another will be leading the forces." And A.G. Daniels rose above his frustration and tiredness and he said, "I do not believe your prophecy at any rate. I would rather be rolled in the dust doing what I believe in my soul was right than walking with princes doing what my conscience tells me is wrong. Good night." And he walked into the boarding house and here the other pastors there were jovial and happy and it was very upsetting to him until they looked at him and said, "We've got two letters from Ellen White right here." Man, he grabbed those letters, opened them up, and here Ellen White said, "Meet it. Take care of this situation." It arrived exactly then. She was in Elms Haven, California. Those letters arrived right then and there. In the night, she had a vision. She saw, I think some of you know this, a ship in the fog, and suddenly the watchman yells, "Iceberg ahead." And there in front of them is a towering iceberg. And in her dream, she heard a voice say, "Meet it." And the ship hit the iceberg straight on. And there was much damage. It shook the whole thing, all the passengers. But it passed on and kept going. She got out of bed at 1 o'clock in the morning and wrote those letters. In the morning, she came down and said, "Willie, take these to the post office right now. Don't put them in the box. Hand them to the clerk. They must go out immediately." And they arrived that very day. And A.G. Daniels went to the meeting the next morning after a final resting peacefully in the night. And after prayer was over, he stood up and he read both of those letters. Amen. God delivered his church. But you see the damage, don't you? Shortly after that, Kellogg, A.T. Jones, Wagner, they left the church. There's a shaking, folks, and false doctrine will be one of them. Another person we already talked about is Desmond Ford. This is particularly interesting to me because, as I think I told you yesterday, I was at the seminary when it broke. And I remembered seeing Adventist ministers that had been in the work and born in the church that were shook. And because of that, I was shook. I thought, who am I to be this punk, new rookie, and I've got this assurance? There's no sanctuary in heaven. There's no 1844. It's a non-date. No investigative judgment. Ellen White is not inspired. And then, by the way, Desmond Ford lays out in what area she was inspired and what area she wasn't inspired. And many people left. Many people swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. Well, after the situation in Washington, D.C., where the review and the church headquarters now was in 1905, Ellen White wrote, "The end will bring in false theories such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary." Review and Herald, May 25, 1905, and 1906, a year later, and even some of those who in times past the Lord has honored will depart so far from the truth as to advocate misleading theories regarding many phases of truth in the sanctuary doctrine. And then the very next year, 1907, she said, "The Holy Spirit has borne witness to our pillars, especially the sanctuary question. Repeatedly, the Holy Spirit has in a marked manner endorsed the preaching of this doctrine. But today, as in the past, some will be led to form new theories and deny the truth upon which the Spirit of God has placed His approval." The third cause, eroding worldliness in the church. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, we find two causes. First, failure to receive a love of the truth. And second, failure to be sanctified by the truth. Sounds simple. That's one thing that's also frustrating preaching this. Sounds simple. If I were you sitting there, I'd go, "Well, that's not me." But you know what? That's not a good attitude. I mean, we have confidence in God, but be careful about confidence in ourselves. Take a look at these three sentences from Great Controversy. And I see this everywhere I go. In fact, that's really not so much important to me. You know, I'm in Las Vegas. You know that. You wouldn't believe the amount of visitors that we get in our church every Sabbath. You guys here, pastors, would love to have visitors in your church. We get them all the time. They come from all over the world. They come to church on Sabbath. And they tell me, they say, "Pastor, we love the Paradise Church." "Well, why do you love?" "Well, it feels like an Adventist church. And you preach Adventist Bible. And you sing from the hymnal." And don't get me wrong, by the way, but that gives you an idea. My church is conservative. And we hold the standard as best we can as erring human beings and encourage each other to do the same. And they say, my church back home is not like this at all. Look what it says. The line of distinction between the professed Christian and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Great Controversy 588. The spirit of the worldly conformity is invading the churches throughout Christendom. Great Controversy 387. Conformity to the world, customs converts the church to the world. It never converts the world to Christ. You know, I want to expound on all those because... But I'm sitting here going, it doesn't need to be expounded on. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? And many of our churches are going that route. Take a look at Daniel 11:40. Daniel 11:40 and 41. I want to share something with you that I believe. Daniel 11:40 and 41. It says this. At that time, the king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. And he shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. Now, I want you to see this carefully. Number one, the context of verse 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 12:1, 12:2, 12:3 is the last days. In the time of the end. Well, what will happen? Well, the king of the north will come back to life. And by the way, I told you, I believe the king of the south is secularism. Egypt always was the king of the south. And they're the ones that said, who is your God? I do not know him. And from him and that attitude comes atheism, evolution. Come on. And it says the king of the north and the king of the south clashes, and who wins the battle? The king of the north, the papacy. In fact, it says here in verse 40, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and many ships. See, it's using the Old Testament imagery, but it's talking about the last days. Look at the resources of the king of the north. And it'll enter many countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. But I want you to look at verse 41. And he shall enter, the king of the north shall enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. Now, in the end times, the glorious land is referenced to what? The church, not Jerusalem. We are the Israel of God in prophecy in the last days. For the Israelites rejected the Messiah, and he said, your house is left to you desolate. And he turned to the church. Notice it says, then, therefore, in verse 41, he, the king of the north, shall enter the church. But look at the next phrase. The next phrase says, in many countries will be overthrown. But what do you notice in your Bible about countries? What do you notice? It's in parentheses. Means it's not in the Hebrew. Let's read it again without that word. And the king of the north shall enter the church, and many shall be overthrown. The third cause of the shaking is an eroding worldliness. And the beast is knocking on the Seventh-day Adventist church door more fervently than the other churches. And it's making inroads. Don't let it make inroads in your hearts, folks. Get close to Jesus. Stay there. All of this will come clear. The King of the North shall enter the glorious land, the church, and many will be overthrown. Well, the last and final cause of the shaking is the resistance to the straight testimony of the true witness. Take a quick look at Revelation 3:14. I'm just about done here. 3:14. You know this. And the angel of the church of Laodicea, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of the creation of God, Jesus Christ. The resistance to the straight testimony of the true witness. In 12:17, it says, Satan was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed who keep the commandments of God and have what? Testimony of Jesus. And what is the definition of the testimony of Jesus according to the Bible in Revelation 19:10? The spirit of prophecy. Now, folks, I got to say this because, the spirit of prophecy is not just Ellen White. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit that was in all the prophets, including Ellen White. And in the last days, look at this quote. First, letter 40, 1890. A resistance to the straight testimony of the true witness. The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. This is her writings. There will be a hatred kindled against the testimonies, which is satanic. The working of Satan will be to unsettle the faith of the church in them. For this reason, Satan cannot have so clear a track to bring in his deceptions. You see that? Isn't this incredible? And bind up souls in his delusions if the warnings and reproofs and counsel of the Spirit of God are heeded. It says here, the very last deception of Satan will be the rejection of the spirit of prophecy. And then Ellen White lists very clearly for us the process. First step, those who lose faith in the spirit of prophecies, warnings, and reproof. Two, will develop skepticism regarding the pillars of our faith. Three, begin to doubt about the inspiration of Scripture. Four, will accelerate towards their downward march to perdition, and finally five, resulting in open rebellion, which becomes incurable and ends up in destruction. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their forehead, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but the settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning, that we may know what is coming. You know, these disasters that seem to be more incredibly extensive and violent and horrible than ever. These violent acts and wars and children being killed. And you know, where I come from, we're even talking about children are enslaved in sexual activity, even babies. Did you know that? Around the world, including Las Vegas. Perversion of all kinds. And we have to stay firm. The judgments of God are now upon the land because of all this wickedness that's happening everywhere around us to give us warning. It's almost here. I don't care what they've been saying for 500 years. It's here now. And we're being warned. So, are we going to stand for Jesus in His kingdom, or are we going to stand for Satan and his kingdom? What do you or do I stand? Where do you or I stand in all of this? And I hope it's on the side of Jesus, and He will see us through. Father, thank you for the warning, but also the promises of deliverance one way or another. It's a solemn moment right now, Lord, because we realize it's more real than we thought. We're also realizing it's closer than we thought. And we can handle anything as long as you are the captain of our ship. So, Lord, I want you to be the captain of the Wisconsin Conference, of the pastors of all the churches, of the people in all the churches, and that they have a joy and happiness and peace that only comes from you. Satan cannot give peace. He can't. And then others will be drawn to us to know why we are so happy, in spite of what we know, Lord. So bless us now. And Lord, if you want to water your trees in grass, that's okay. But if you don't, please stop the rain so all the activities can continue. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.